But we're here for this 4th of July weekend. I hope you have celebrated in one way or another. 4th of July weekend is, or the holiday, is always a celebration for the Parker household personally, because our anniversary is July 3rd. We've been married 44 years as of Friday, and I used to commemorate it as, you know, America is celebrating gaining her freedom, and I gave up mine, as did Priscilla. But freedoms we gladly forfeited, I might add, here these 44 years later. But as we are usually inundated at this time of year with this kind of a holiday, we're reminded of things in our history. Someone just told me right before the service that apparently the Gainesville Sun today has a full-page ad quoting a lot of the founding fathers. I think Hobby Lobby is who sponsored the ad. But history is a pet interest of mine, and so I've enjoyed reading about all the events that came together to create the country that we have the privilege of living in. At a very personal family level, my wife, Priscilla, is a member of the DAR. That's the Daughters of the American Revolution, which means the matriarchal relatives on her side of the family have been able to verify all the way back to the private who served in the American Revolution, and that's the family that Priscilla is from. And many of you have served in the military. Perhaps you've had family members, current or in a past generation, that even gave their lives fighting for America and for freedoms that we have. Priscilla's mom actually married her dad as her second marriage. Her first husband was killed when a Japanese kamikaze hit his ship in the Pacific Ocean, and he was killed in that. Sad for that, but then Priscilla's mother married again and thus had Priscilla and her other siblings. I have an uncle, actually a couple of uncles. My Uncle Bob lied like so many young men did. He was probably 16, but said he was 18 and ended up in hand-to-hand combat on Okinawa in the Pacific. My other Uncle Fred, he arrived at Normandy on D6, that is 6 days after the invasion had begun. And so as I rehearse these things, I'm just reminded of really, there is a price to pay for the things that that we value. And as much as we cherish our freedoms, I think it's especially important that we not lose sight of what the scriptures tell us are the most crucial and important freedoms. And there's a couple of places I want to have you look at with me this morning. First, from the teaching of Jesus, and then to go to Paul. But if you would you please turn with me to John chapter 8? Because Jesus addresses a freedom there that is far more profound. But before we read a few verses from John 8, let me give you one other little slice of American history, because one of my favorite founding fathers is Patrick Henry. Really quite a remarkable individual. He was the governor of Virginia, the largest state, two times. President Washington offered him the position of Secretary of State, which he refused. He was offered the position of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, which he declined. He was offered the position to be an envoy to France by President Adams, and he once again declined, mainly because of health issues. Thomas Jefferson said of Patrick Henry, and this sounds a bit overstated perhaps, but it's a direct quote, "Jefferson referred to Patrick Henry as the greatest orator that ever lived." And so however I quote him, it's going to pale, I'm sure, compared to how he said it. But one of his most famous quotes, of course, was given in the Virginia House of Burgesses in 1775, the year before the Declaration of Independence was signed. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to read the last couple of sentences, which many of you will recognize from high school history. When he said to that body of leaders, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Now, having spoken those stirring words that we're repeating here these centuries later, if you read a little bit more about Patrick Henry, you quickly learn that he had come to recognize that there was another kind of slavery, there was another kind of chains that were not political. And we see his view of this when he responded to rumors that were very hurtful to him. And apparently he was misunderstood by some as to his religious convictions, because some actually labeled him as being a deist, and others even denied that he was a Christian at all. And when these rumors came back to him, this is what he wrote. Amongst other strange things said of me, I hear it is said by the deist that I am one of their number, and indeed that some good people think I am no Christian. This thought gives me much more pain than the appellation of Tory, because I think religion of infinitely higher importance than politics, and I find much cause to reproach myself that I have lived so long and have given no decided and public proofs of my being a Christian. But indeed, my dear child, this is a character which I prize far above all this world has or can boast. In Patrick Henry's last will and testament that he penned with his own hand, he stated, "This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." And so Patrick Henry, for his love of liberty and freedom and putting his fortune and his life on the line for it, along with so many others. And as we follow through history of other countries of the world, people have yearned for freedom, whether it be political or economic or ethnic and racial, or even just freedom of conscience. But Patrick Henry had come to understand that there's a freedom that Jesus talks about that surpasses these other freedoms. Follow along as I read John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So Jesus here is addressing a bondage, a slavery that is deeper, that is deadlier than any political or economic slavery. And Jesus is talking about a slavery that is not imposed from without, but it comes from within. It's interesting, the Jews got it partly right, because when he claimed that he could provide a freedom that they desperately needed, their response was reflective of the fact that they saw themselves as God's chosen people, that they were a special race upon which he had put his particular love and concern. In fact, the Jews boasted that they were the greatest race that God had made, first in his affection and then as the peculiar recipients of his grace. But we might find their comment here a bit strange. How can they say we've never yet been enslaved to anyone? Hello, heard of the Exodus in Egypt? You remember a nation called Babylon? Have you never heard of Alexander the Great and the great Grecian Empire? Or pause a minute. Do you not hear the marching of boots? Those are Roman boots. What do you mean you've never been enslaved to anyone? Well, they were referring to the fact inwardly, and this is where they had it partly right. They were acknowledging that there was a certain freedom they had as the people of God, as the children of Abraham. But Jesus is trying to remind them of a principle that was stated way back in Genesis. In Genesis, the account of the first occurrence of fratricide, that is the killing of one's brother, Cain killing Abel. Remember these words? The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And so even what was spoken in those earliest verses of the Pentateuch, that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you. And Jesus is saying that there is an enslavement that we need to be broken free of. We need not be mastered by sin. There was a scholar who taught for many years at Wheaton Bible College, and I love this analogy he gives, and I'm quoting him directly. One sin becomes inevitably the cause of others. It is also progressive. Thus, when Jesus says, "He who commits sin is enslaved to sin," it's not like you do it once and then you can cruise along for a few weeks, hours, months, or whatever it may be. He says, "Sin consists not of a succession of individual offenses, each of which may be pardoned separately and no one of which has a relation to its predecessors or successors. It is more like a disease. Each fresh outbreak is symptomatic of the virus that is operating within the body. And each attack weakens the body so that subsequent seizures become more intense and more frequent. The decline of resistance accelerates the progress of the disease until finally death ensues if the malady is not arrested. As the sick man is the slave of his disease, so the sinner is the slave of sin. And unless intervention breaks the power of sin, the sinner is doomed." Of course, Jesus gives the note of hope there when he talks about the Son abides forever. But Jesus here claims the authority to free men from sin and to try and jar them into realizing that a physical heritage to Abraham isn't going to cut it, because it's not addressing the internal enslavement. And hand in hand with this text by Jesus, I want to ask you to turn over to Romans chapter 6. Because Paul has a lot to say about sin and being enslaved to sin, being mastered by it. Romans 6, beginning with verse 17, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage, and I won't go to some of the ancillary ones along with this, Paul gives us a little insight into what are the results of being enslaved to sin. And one of those results is what I would call the snowball principle. You know, as you roll a snowball, and if you roll it on the ground, it becomes bigger and bigger as it collects more snow onto itself. And in fact, the NIV says of verse 19, resulting in further lawlessness. The NIV says, ever-increasing wickedness. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, greater and greater lawlessness. So that sin and lawlessness has a way of perpetuating itself. Sin begets sin. Sin never remains static. And we know this from our personal experience. For those of us who have struggled with selfishness, do we just stay at a certain level of selfishness? Or if it's not somehow addressed, we become more and more selfish as time goes along? Or a person who's greedy, who loves money. It's not as if you reach a certain level and then you're satisfied. There's always that desire to consume and to have more. Certainly, studies have shown that that is true with lust and pornography. Most people who end up where they are after 20 or 30 years, that's not where they started out. It grows. It feeds upon itself. So yes, when he says, as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness or greater and greater wickedness. And people who have battled substance abuse, whether you have personally or someone that you know well or in your family, you know that they didn't start off being addicted to alcohol or one kind of illegal substance or another. It's something that grows with time. And that's part of what enslavement looks like. And all of a sudden you realize you can't do without it. You don't have it. It has you. Sin is not stagnant. There's a certain moral deterioration that goes with it. Things get worse and worse, not better, if we are enslaved to sin. Verse 21, he asks them, you know, what benefit? Actually, the word is karpos, which is fruit, which is what the ESV translates that as. What fruit has been produced by this way that you're living? And in fact, he says it produces shame once one comes to recognize what an affront it is to God. I may have made mention in some time past that the home we lived in for 10 years that we sold a couple of years ago had this, I was so excited the first year it blossomed, we had this orange tree in our side yard. And that thing, hundreds of oranges. We were there for 10 years, and every year I picked them, and every year I took one bite. It was a sour orange tree, and it just wasn't going to produce sweet oranges. Now, there are a few people that know how to make sour orange pie. The Yearling Restaurant, it's got a good one, by the way. You got to do a lot of doctoring to it to get it to be edible. But trees produce fruit, and what kind of fruit are they producing? And if one is enslaved to sin and has never been freed of their sin, then Paul asks, what benefit is that to you? And then enslavement to sin ultimately brings what? I mean, he mentions it twice, verse 21 and verse 23. It eventually brings death. Spiritual separation from God, certainly physical death, eventually. I love the language. I just love the language because I feel like it so much reflects exactly what I've experienced and many of you have as well, of being imprisoned, of being shackled, and being freed from that. That's why I love the way Wesley put it in his one hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The chains fell off. When we trust Jesus Christ and look to him as the only atoning sacrifice for our sin. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us and cleanses us. Do we still sin once we become a Christian? Of course we do. And in fact, Paul, and with a great deal of transparency in Romans chapter 7 that we won't read this morning, but the very next chapter following 6, he talks about this battle that is going on within him, the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing, the things he wants to do, he finds himself omitting. But he comes to the end, verse 24 of chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And the answer is verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." But make no mistake about it, our identity changes when we are in Christ. So that we don't first think of ourselves as sinners any longer. We think of ourselves as forgiven sinners, as children of God who have come to realize who their Savior is. And by the way, that's the main prerequisite for you sharing the bread and the cup with us today. Anyone who is here who professes faith in Jesus Christ, you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior. You have acknowledged that he is the only atoning sacrifice by which you can stand before a holy God justified, and not only to be justified in this life, but the promise of eternal life to come in his presence. That if you believe those things, then you're free to share the bread and the cup with us today, whether you're a member of the chapel or not. In January of 1941, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the president, this was almost a full year before we entered World War II, he gave one of his more famous speeches. And in that speech, he shared his vision of what he thought the world should be like after the war. And he laid out what he envisioned as four basic freedoms: the freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. And Norman Rockwell made those freedoms famous in four pictures that he painted representing each of those freedoms. I cherish those freedoms, and I'm sure you do as well. But there is a fifth freedom that is more important than those. It is a freedom to be free of the tyranny of a sinful nature, to be free from ourselves. And Jesus Christ is the only one who provides that kind of emancipation. When we think of America and her freedoms, there are certain symbols that come to mind when we see the Capitol Dome in Washington, D.C., when we see the bald eagle, when we see the Statue of Liberty, and of course, when we see the stars and stripes on the flag. All of these things symbolize for us some aspect of what it means to have freedom as Americans. But the greatest and most profound freedom is symbolized by this table that is set before us this morning with the bread and the cup. Because this table is a symbol of what Jesus Christ has done to secure our freedom, freedom from sin. I read a very touching story some time ago. The setting was just before World War II, and some missionaries had gone to Ethiopia, and they had led one of the Ethiopian slaves to Christ. He was quite genuine in his faith, was very eager to have Bible study and to worship with the missionaries and the others. But unfortunately, his master was very unsympathetic and forbade him from attending Bible studies or going to worship. He frequently humiliated and beat this slave. His name was Tigney. But it was a price that that young Christian was willing to pay. There was another price he needed to pay, but he didn't have it, and that was he could have paid the master to secure his freedom. And it really wasn't a lot of money. But when you've never had a salary in your life and you've always been enslaved, it might as well have been $1 million. Well, when the missionaries realized what amount of money would buy his freedom, they pooled their resources and bought this guy, Tigney, out of slavery from his master. Unfortunately, World War II broke out. The missionaries were expelled from Ethiopia, and this one missionary in particular, his name was Raymond Davis, he was not able to return to Ethiopia until 24 years later. And when Tigney heard that he was coming, he went to the train station every day for days because he didn't know the exact arrival schedule. Finally, the missionary arrived, was driving along in a car, and Tigney ran the car down and grabbed the missionary's hands as he's running next to the car and started kissing them and was just so elated to see this missionary again. The driver slowed the car down, and Tigney was yelling out as he was running along the car, "Behold, one of those who redeemed me has returned." Finally, they stopped the car, and when the missionary got out, this man, Tigney, fell on his knees and was hugging him around the legs and was kissing his dusty shoes. And the missionary reached down and raised him up to full height. And they just stood there and embraced and wept together. But he was just so thrilled to see the one who had led him to the knowledge of how to be truly free. Not only bought his freedom here in this world, but introduced him to the one who could break the chains of his own soul. I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, may have the same reaction when we see Jesus, is to fall at his feet and kiss them and to thank him for the chains that he has broken for us and giving us true freedom.